Well, this morning, we're going to be in the book of John, the Gospel of John. What a wonderful book John's Gospel is. And studying this Gospel takes me back to when my wife and I were just out of college. We'd been married about a year. I think we were having our first child. We lived in a dinky little 700-square-foot home in a little neighborhood of San Jose, North San Jose, 319 North 16th Street. I remember that. Kind of a sketchy part of downtown San Jose. There was always something crazy going on down there in that neighborhood. And this was my first job out of college. We were living near my job. At that point in time, we hardly had anything. We were just scraping by. I remember we used to collect cans and collect coins from phone booths to scrape enough money together to go out for a date. We were poor, but we really didn't know that we were poor because we loved Jesus. And we had a heart to share Jesus and the love of Christ in our little neighborhood. And I remember we decided early on in our little home to open up our home for a home Bible study once a week. And we decided we'll invite our neighbors. And we were certainly a motley crew. We had some Christians, we had some non-Christians, we had some seekers. But it was such a sweet fellowship of all kinds of people. And I remember we started in John chapter 1. And it was so much fun to introduce Jesus to these folks who were open, they were there, but many had really never gone to church or studied the Bible. And they really didn't know who Jesus was apart from it was a curse word that they used. Who knows? Maybe that is you today. If it is, I pray that you feel welcome here at Godspeak Calvary Chapel. And I pray that you will be introduced to Jesus as you are here. You know, I know Pastor Micah is going to be picking up in John. And he's going to be carrying on in the book over the next few weeks or months, however he chooses. But I decided today I would kind of set up for Pastor Micah. And my hope is that I can pique your interest, your curiosity, to get to know in a deeper way the real Jesus. Do we have the slides? Oh, they're there. Getting to know the real Jesus. And my message today is going to feel less like a sermon, more like an introduction, an overview of a subject that we're going to dive into in the coming weeks. This morning, I'm going to give you a little context to the writing of John and a bird's eye view of the whole book. All of this, hopefully, so that you're better able to understand what I consider to be one of the most important books of the New Testament, and hopefully cause you to want to study it and to get to know Jesus on a deeper level. Amen? That's my purpose. So let's turn to John 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 and verse 14. So stand with me, if you will. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Dropping down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Lord, as we open this book, as we open this passage, teach us through it. And Lord, my prayer is that our eyes would be opened to a greater and greater degree to who you are, to all that you are. So bless our time. Use me as your instrument, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. So John here, as he is at the very beginning of his gospel, he's setting forth to prove what we will come to know is his thesis for the book, that this man named Jesus, who he calls the Word, the Logos in the Greek, is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is a theme probably we've been hearing over the past few weeks. But John here begins his gospel very differently than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He does not begin with a birth. There's no nativity, there's no wise men, there's no angels, there's no shepherds, there's no genealogy. He starts his gospel further back, at the beginning of eternity. He's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, a book that all Jews and most Christians were familiar with. And Genesis 1:1 begins by saying, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Now, many of you know Pastor Ray. You know he is all about baseball, right? His ringtone is baseball. Drives you crazy. But why is that? Well, Pastor Ray is convinced that baseball is biblical. And he points to this verse. In the beginning, Eve stole first, Adam stole second, and they were both thrown out at home. Now, that is such a corny joke, but I did it for Pastor Ray's sake, and I know he would appreciate it. And I'm making sure that when Pastor Micah comes back, you'll appreciate and say, yes, we finally got Pastor Micah back. No more corny jokes. But in the beginning was the Word. When was the beginning? Well, we can surmise the beginning of creation, the beginning of the earth, 6,000 years ago or so, if we take the literal interpretation of the events of the Bible. But when is there a beginning of a God who is eternal? We can't comprehend that. But John is saying that whenever the beginning was, the Word, the Logos, was there. Because he was not created. He was always there with God. He was God. And John uses this word, Word, the Logos. And Logos, we are familiar with it, but it was a very familiar idea in John's day. You see, the Greeks had developed a whole philosophy built around this concept of the Logos, developed by Plato. The Logos is that which is legitimate, that which is real, the ideal that's somewhere up in heaven or in eternity. And everything that we see here on earth is merely a shadow of, or a replicate, or an image of the truth, which is the Logos. And so this was very familiar philosophy to the Greeks. But then there was a Hebrew philosopher named Philo, who took this idea of the Logos a step further. And he said that while the Greeks believed that behind every material thing is a real thought, Philo said that behind every thought there must actually be a thinker. If you have a thought, you have to have a thinker to initiate that thought, to speak that word. And so here comes John, familiar with all of this philosophy. This was popular in his day. It was discussed by philosophers and theologians. And he writes, he begins his book, "In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word." And in a sense, he's saying, I'm introducing you to who the Word is. He's not just an idea, not just a thinker, but a person. And not just a person, but the eternal incarnate God himself. Jesus, the Word of God, sent from God. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the word from God. Revelation 19:11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and his head had many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God, the Logos. John is saying Jesus is God's incarnate, God made flesh, Word to us, sent to us that we might fully know him. This is the real Jesus. And the question to us this morning is, do we know the real Jesus? Do we know, do I know, do you know the real Jesus? You know, over the last few months, I've had the opportunity to meet with some young men who I found out were Mormons. I found them one day as I was coming out of the gym, and they were admiring my 1998 Toyota Tacoma. And they said, they were looking at it, and as I walked up, they said, nice truck. Now, I love my truck. I have no desire to sell it. I get a few compliments, but not many, not many. You kind of have to be a Toyota aficionado to like my truck. But I guess this flattery from them caused me to strike up a conversation with them. And I found out that they were Mormon missionaries from Utah. They were in Camarillo for 3 months, and their next mission was going to be over in Zambia. But they asked if I would be willing to meet with them. And I was up front with them. I told them, you know what? I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a pastor. You have absolutely zero chance of converting me. But if you're okay with that, I'm happy to talk with you. So that began a several-month dialogue over cups of coffee in a coffee shop once a week or so. Because you see, I just wanted to listen. I was so intrigued that here are two young men. Obviously, they were smart. They had things going for them. But they were so taken by what they believed. And I wanted to find out what motivated them about their faith in their church, in Mormonism. And of course, this conversation revolved around Jesus. Mormons will talk to you about God and Jesus. And when you dig into what they actually believe, you realize the Jesus that they are talking about is different than the Jesus of the Bible. The Mormons' Jesus is not the eternal God. He's a created being. He's actually the brother of Lucifer. The Mormon Jesus is a completely different Jesus, even though he's got the same name. You know, I was just over in Uganda at our Bible Institute, and I was teaching through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with these young students, these 19 students, and we were talking about the same thing because this theme comes up in John's epistles as well. And we were talking about how even though someone may say the right names, they're actually worshiping a different thing, Islam. Over there, they teach, oh, we worship the same God. The God of Islam and the God of the Bible are the same God. But when you go into the Quran and you compare it to the Bible, you find out that, no, they might be called God, but they are two different gods. Some of the fastest growing religious cults in places like Africa are faiths like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And their missionaries go over kind of on the coattails of maybe people who go over and do crusades. And they prey on young, naive believers who really don't know the scriptures from local churches. And they say the right words. They quote from the Bible. They talk about the Father, about Jesus, about the Spirit, about heaven, about being good and doing good. And they hand out wonderful looking literature. And sadly, many naive new Christians who, like I said, don't really know and haven't read the Bible are deceived into following after them. They're following after what they think is Christianity, but the fact is they don't know the real Jesus. I was thinking about this. I was driving down to a game with my brother Drew. He and I, we're kind of hunting buddies. He does most of the hunting. I'm more just jealous that I'm not with him. But we were going to my son Nathaniel's game. His dream from childhood was to be a professional soccer player, and he finally made it. And this weekend, he's playing in the national championships with a team from Milwaukee. So we're on. They lost, unfortunately, but they still have a chance on Monday. But as we were going down, we were talking about this kind of this topic in the Christian church today, the Christian church in today's America. And we were commenting how we can smugly point at faiths like the JWs or the Mormons or other cults that we say don't preach a true Jesus. But what about us? What about ourselves as the modern day evangelical church? Are we living and teaching and preaching the real Jesus? You know, as I observe the church today in America, in many cases it sounds great. It looks great. It's cloaked with the right words, beautiful emotive songs, motivating messages, beautiful and flawless presentation. It looks great, but is it promoting a biblical Jesus? Many times, it's not. At the very minimum, it's often a watered-down gospel that mixes a secular psychology and a feel-good, low-commitment, low-confrontation Christianity. Few messages on counting the cost. Few messages on taking up the cross. Just listening to Pastor Micah talk about what he talked about. Very few messages that bring in the idea that following Christ is a sacrifice. It will require suffering. In today's church that doesn't want to offend anyone and wants everyone to feel good, it's almost as if, you know, the passage from Matthew 7, verse 13, which says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." It's almost as if that verse in modern America has been flipped around. God is love. He wants everyone to go to heaven. Wide is the gate that leads to heaven. Guys, it's not the same gospel. It's not the same Jesus. And shamefully, many of these same folks and pastors and leaders and musicians who are captivating these huge audiences as they preach Jesus are living lives that don't in any way mirror the gospel or the Jesus that they claim to follow. Like those places in Uganda who've been deceived into joining cult religions, I believe our modern day church is filled with multitudes who have either been deceived or they're carelessly drifting in a Christianity that's not Christianity at all. The gospel they are believing is a different gospel, and the Jesus they are claiming to follow is a different Jesus. So back to our book, back to John. This is exactly what was happening in John's day as he wrote this book, only 40 to 50 years after Christ had ascended into heaven. Already in John's day, there was being preached a different Jesus. It was coming suddenly through this popular philosophy of Gnosticism. I'm sure you've heard Pastor Rob or other Pastor Micah talk about Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And it was these folks who claimed to have a higher knowledge of God, a higher knowledge of who Jesus really was. And they were, in fact, in teaching and promoting a completely different Jesus than what we find here in the scriptures. And it was beginning with the idea that Jesus wasn't really a human at all. He was something else. He was a spirit. He was an emanation from God. And so John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he picked up his quill and his parchment with this idea and with this intent in his heart. Let's set the record straight on who Jesus is. And he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. As we are studying the book of John, we are getting to know the real Jesus. Now, who was this man named John? Now, we know that John was one of Jesus' apostles, not to be confused with John the Baptist. This is the apostle that Jesus said, the one whom Jesus loved, maybe Jesus' closest confidant. You might not know that John most likely knew Jesus for a lot longer than just the 3 years he followed Jesus. There's an interesting little fact about John that maybe some of you know this, but bear with me for those of you who don't know it. But when you put all four gospel accounts together, you come up with something interesting that when I found out, I thought, wow, that's amazing. From Matthew's account, we know that James and John, brothers, were the sons of a man named Zebedee. You've heard that. Zebedee, they were called the sons of thunder. When you compare Matthew and Mark's gospels, you discover that Zebedee's wife was a woman named Salome. And so she was therefore the mother of both James and John, the sons of thunder. Well, in John's gospel, the 19th chapter, we can strongly infer, I would say 100%, but I'll just leave it at that, strongly infer that this woman named Salome was actually the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. So that makes the Apostle John a cousin of Jesus himself. And when I learned that, I was like, wow, that helps explain so many things about John as he's writing this book. It also adds, to me, it adds a lot of authenticity to the claim that John made that Jesus is God. You know, John didn't just know Jesus for 3 years. He had known Jesus probably for most of his life. They were family, and I'm sure as families they did a lot together, and they would travel to Jerusalem together for the feast days, and so they spent a lot of time together as boys. And you know, we're often most critical of the people that are closest to us, because we know them the best. We know their good, and we know their faults. How many of us would say, listen, you guys, my brother, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. Oftentimes, our brother or our sister are the last people we want to commend. But this is the conclusion that John came to, and the fact that he was ready and he was willing to leave everything to follow Jesus for those 3 years. And now here, as he's writing this, 40 or 50 years later, after having lived and suffered, remember, tradition has it that they literally tried to take John and boil him in oil. And he just refused to be cooked. But after this, after all of that, he's writing these words. And it's incredible authentication of the fact that John believed it. John was convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And in writing this book, he's setting out to prove that fact. Now, we mentioned John the Baptist. Interesting to note that Jesus, obviously, was also related to John the Baptist. Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, was John the Baptist's mother, which would make Jesus and John the Baptist kind of second cousins. And it would also make John the Baptist and John the Apostle some sort of cousin, some sort of relation to each other. So you see, it's all a big family affair here. It is a family affair. We're all the family of God, right? So now, why did John write this book? Turn to John chapter 20. I noted earlier that John most likely wrote this book in 70 or 80 AD, 40 or 50 years after Christ's ascension. Why did he write it? Well, these two verses, I would encourage you to underline them, write the purpose of the book of John next to them. In chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And he reiterates that in chapter 21, verse 25. He says, "If all these things were written down, the world would not be able to contain the books." Going back to chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That was John's purpose for writing the book. There were so many things. He notes there twice in chapter 20, verse 30, and 21, verse 25, that there was so much that could have been written of all that Jesus did and all that he said and all that he taught. And he says, there are so many things that I have witnessed and seen and heard that if they were to be written down, the world could not hold the books. But John is very selective. And he did not choose to overload us with so much information or everything that he could remember. As you read the gospel, you find that he only takes 8 miracles, 8 signs. And like I mentioned earlier, he did not mention many other things that the gospels mention. He does not record Jesus's genealogy or his birth or the angels. He doesn't record the baptism or the temptation. He doesn't record Gethsemane or the parables or the instances with the demoniacs. He leaves out so much that is in the other synoptic gospels. And he chooses to base all his writings around these 8 miracles. For what? To prove a truth. Each one is like a facet of the greater truth, to prove who Jesus is. Now, what were these 8 miracles that out of everything that John knew, he chose to put these into his book? Well, the first one, and we're familiar with all these. First one was in John chapter 2, turning the water to wine. Again, Jesus was assisting, bringing joy to a wedding, but this miracle was significant because it symbolizes the shift. Jesus made wine out of cleansing water. It's symbolizing the shift from the old covenant to the new covenant and the fact that Jesus is the new covenant. The second miracle was the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. And remember, that man came to Jesus and said, my son is dying. Will you come to my house? And after a little bit of dialogue, Jesus says, go, your son has been healed. And the man went. And as he was on the way, servants came and said, your son is healed. But in doing that, Jesus is demonstrating his authority over distance, his role as the source of life. He's saying, I don't need to be with you physically to help you in your need or to save you. The third miracle that Jesus did was the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, as Jesus passed by, there was a multitude of people who were sick waiting to get into the pool. But out of all the multitude, there was one person that Jesus zeroed in on who he knew had been there a very long time. And every time he tried to get into the pool, someone beat him. What is Jesus showing us? Or what is John trying to highlight through that? He's showing that Jesus is the restorer of health, of lost health and power. He transcends legalistic constraints such as the Sabbath. And he's also showing us that out of a multitude of people, of suffering people, Jesus is able to see you. He's able to see me, and he's able to minister to our need individually. John 6 gives us the fourth miracle that John presents, and that's the familiar one of feeding of the 5,000 people. And in that, Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life, the nourisher of our soul, the only one who is capable of sustaining spiritual life. The fifth miracle is the one where he had sent his disciples, it's in John 6, into the lake. There was a storm, and they were fearing for their lives. They were crying out, and here comes Jesus, and he's walking on the water. And in that, Jesus is demonstrating his power over nature and his presence with us in our storms of life. The sixth one, giving sight to the blind man, remember, by spitting on the ground, creating some mud and putting it in his eye. What is Jesus saying in that? He's showing himself to be the light of the world. He's not only our creator, but he's also the one who brings spiritual light sight to the blind. We get to the seventh one, which is raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. This is kind of the climactic sign, because in this he shows that he is Lord. He is Lord of life. He's Lord of the resurrection. He is capable of overcoming physical death. And then the last sign that John chooses to highlight is in John 21. It's after his resurrection. And while the first seven signs focused on demonstrating his deity, the eighth miracle is one of grace, restoration, and love, as he specifically is restoring and ministering and authorizing Peter for ministry after Peter had fallen. And so you observe these eight miracles from a bird's eye view. What is John communicating about Jesus in these things? Certainly his deity, yes. He demonstrates his God attributes in every way. He's also demonstrating his humanity. He's interacting and experiencing and responding to human experience. But in both his deity and his humanity, he shows love and compassion for individual human beings and their needs and their distress. I love Proverbs 8. And in Proverbs 8, Solomon is writing about wisdom, but when you read it, it really is about Jesus himself. Psalm 8, verse 29 through 31, it says, "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was in the sons of men." The heart, the delight of Jesus is with his creation, is with us, his human beings. Amen? "These things," John says, "were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name." You know, John's purpose is to prove Jesus' claim that he was God. And we see that the miracles of Jesus that we just saw and that John chose to highlight, they're like divine signposts that point to Jesus' identity as the I Am, as God. Remember back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses is confronting the burning bush, and Moses asked God his name, and God told Moses what? He said, "I am who I am, Yahweh, the name of the eternal, self-existent God. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel," God said, "I am sent me." Well, in the New Testament, Jesus did an amazing thing. And to the Jews, it was unforgivable. Jesus would make the clear declaration that he was the same God, Yahweh. John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. This phrase, ego eimi, without a predicate, mirrors God's declaration in Exodus 3:14, asserting Jesus' eternal existence and his divinity. Jesus made no bones about it. He was claiming to be God. And through the book, Jesus picks up that kind of phrase and he's answering the question, "I am who?" And with seven more of these ego eimi, these I am statements, he declares he is God and he reveals what that looks like. We've referred to some of them, but back in John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." In the Old Testament, God had provided manna in the wilderness. Now in the New Testament, he's feeding 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish, and he declares, "I am the bread of life." And what is he saying? He says, "I'm the God who satisfies your spiritual hunger." In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Again, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I'm the one that will show you the way, and I'm the one that will drive away the spiritual darkness. In John 10:7, Jesus says, "I am the door." In the midst of a discourse about false teachers that will come, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, you know what? There's going to be many who come and tickle your ears with teachings. There's going to be many who come and say, "Follow me." There's going to be many who say, "I can give you life. I can get you to heaven." But Jesus is saying here, no, I'm the only one. I'm the only entrance to eternal salvation. In John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." You know, I'm not sure if how many of you have ever watched cattle being driven. There's always someone at the back with a whip or a stick driving the cattle forward. But a shepherd leads his sheep. And Jesus doesn't refer to him as a cattle driver. He refers to him as a sheep herder. David says in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness." A shepherd leads his sheep. And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd that loves and cares and will lead you in life and has laid down his life for you." So much in that. In John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said that to Martha, asking her if she believed that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. But he said that, and then he went ahead and raised Lazarus from the dead. And that, in that, Jesus is saying that I am the one who has power over death. I have the one that has the power to give you eternal life. And then in John 14:6, this was spoken to his disciples in the last kind of hours of Jesus's life. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in that, Jesus is saying that he is the only path to the Father. He is the source and the only path to truth. He is the source and only path to eternal life. There's no other way. In John 15:1, the last I am statement, he says, "I am the vine." And again, speaking to his disciples, Jesus is saying that he is the source of continuous spiritual life and fruitfulness. As we abide in Jesus, that's where we find life as Christians. That's where true life, abundant life, joyful life, contentment is found, as we abide in him. And so we observe these eight statements. Jesus is the bread that nourishes. He's the light that pushes back the darkness, and he shows the way. He's the door by which we enter. He's the good shepherd that leads us and loves us, that we follow after. He's the resurrection that gives us hope. He's the path that we walk on to find truth and life. He's the vine that we attach to and are sustained by. This is who Jesus is. And out of all of the things that John saw in the 30 plus years that he knew Jesus, and in those 3 years where he was specifically following after Jesus, he selected these miracles and these words for one reason: that you, the reader, might get to know him, that you might get to know Jesus, and that you might be convinced and believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that in believing in him and in continuing to believe in him, you will have life in his name. You know, I like how John writes that. Notice what he says. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. There is a belief that leads unto salvation, but there is a continual belief that we need to walk in continually. And it's in that continual walk of believing and walking by faith in him that we find and live in that abundant life that Jesus intends for all of us. Amen? I always say that the Gospel of John is the best gospel tract. My goal today was really to prepare all of us for a study of this wonderful book, this Gospel of John, for as long as Pastor Micah decides to teach on it. I hope that I've given you some sort of a foundation to base your thoughts, to build your study upon. I hope I've made you curious. I hope I've piqued your interest. And I leave you with this morning. If you want to get to know Jesus more, read the Gospel of John. If you know someone who's not convinced of who Jesus is, then have them read the Gospel of John. If you're on the fence yourself about Christianity compared to another faith, read the Gospel of John. If you're a skeptic of Jesus, or if you're a skeptic of Christianity, if you've looked at what the modern day church is and say, if that's Christianity and if that's Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it, I would just ask you, don't look out there. Look in the Gospel of John, because John is presenting to us the real Jesus. And John was so convinced, having lived with Jesus his whole life, having followed Jesus for 3 years, having lived his life serving Jesus, having almost been killed for the very sake of following Jesus, and none of that would convince him otherwise. I can believe that John is a good witness of who Jesus is. Amen? And I pray that you, this week, would enter in with a new curiosity and a desire and say, you know what? I want to know the real Jesus. I want to know the Jesus of the Bible. Lord, we thank you. If I could have the worship team come up. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you that we are here. And Lord, in this church, I know that we worship and desire to know the real Jesus. And Lord, as we've been exposed to the background, and we've been exposed to the miracles that you did, and we've been exposed to the words that you said, I pray, Lord, that we would become as zealous as those two young men I met, who were so convinced of their religion that they would spend 2 years going all over the world to preach that what we know is false. And yet we, Lord, who know the truth, are apathetic. Lord, give us that same zeal. Lord, we hold in our hands the truth. Lord, let us not hide that light under a bushel. Lord, we want to be those people that shine your light. And so, Lord, convince us first. May we be convinced by the truth that is in these words. And Lord, I just pray specifically for any newcomer or anyone that's skeptical or questioning in this room. Lord, maybe they don't want to take my word for it, but Lord, I pray that they would take your word. I pray that going home, Lord, that they would open up this and you would give them new eyes to understand you. So thank you, Lord, for today. I pray for these, my brethren here, as they walk back out of these doors, back into the community, back into the mission field of people that don't know you. Lord, give us new eyes to our purpose here on earth. We thank you, Lord. Bless us as we leave this place, as we adjourn this meeting. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.